Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We continue our study of John chapter 11 and the account of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. A very helpful and instructive portion of God's Word. And you remember that Lazarus was sick, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, sent word to Jesus, who was at least a couple of days' journey away from their location near Jerusalem, to tell Christ that his beloved friend Lazarus was ill, seriously ill. And they sent messengers to convey that information to him, and Jesus chose to stay where he was for two more days and then to travel to Bethany, which means it was 4 days from the time the message arrived till he arrived on the scene. And by that time we learn that Lazarus had died and had been in the grave 4 days. So obviously the death of Lazarus and the arrival of the messengers to inform Jesus must have been very close together, very, very possibly, even likely, that Lazarus had already died by the time the messengers arrived. But nevertheless, Christ has a number of things to teach Mary and Martha and the disciples, and then, of course, he's going to perform that wonderful miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we're going to pick it up at the place where we left it off last week as we come to you on this Sunday, May 9, and can do so because of the financial gifts of some of our radio listeners, for which we are very grateful and praise the Lord. So we pick up at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary, or rather Martha and Mary, to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now, what we're seeing here is a growing element in Martha's faith. She believes, but she needs to strengthen her faith. Christ recognizes that she believes, but Christ gently leads her into a greater level of faith. Martha's faith is present. She has faith, but there's room for development, as is true in all of our lives. Our faith continues to grow and develop all throughout our earthly sojourn until we get to heaven, when our faith shall become sight. We realize from the account that when Jesus came, when the announcement came to Mary and Martha, that Jesus was coming, Martha hurried out to meet him. Mary stayed in the house. And this is characteristic of what we already know about these two women. We recognize that Martha tended to be the more active one of the two. She was the one who was busy cooking when Mary was sitting at Christ's feet. And Martha was disturbed that Mary wasn't helping her with the preparation for the meal. And you remember Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part. She is paying more attention to the words of Christ than to the tasks, the necessary, the important, the important tasks at hand. Martha was activity-oriented. Mary was more faith-oriented. No, that may not be the right word. Mary was more contemplative, more meditative concerning the Word of God. And so, it's not surprising that Martha, the bustling one, hurries out. She bustles on out to meet Jesus Christ, where Mary, the meditative one, stays behind. We might also conclude from this, and I don't think we'd be far wrong, that Mary was the more emotional of the two. But both of them loved the Lord. Both of them trusted in him. Both of them were Christians, were true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them had areas of their faith that needed to develop and be strengthened, even though both of them had genuine faith. And yet, each of them had different areas that needed to be developed. So Martha, we see, had an activity-centered faith. It comes out again here. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting at the house. She had an activity-centered faith, like many of you who are listening to the broadcast today. Some people are more inclined to be busy, doing, are not really very comfortable if you're not doing. Others are more comfortable meditating. And the truth of the matter is that those who are inclined to be busy all the time are undoubtedly excessively busy, too busy to receive the proper attention to your soul, that only ceasing activity and considering carefully and quietly and without distraction the Word of God and the needs of your soul can bring to you. And so people who are in this always got to be doing something mindset have strengths that are commendable, but also have weaknesses that need to be recognized. If that describes you, then recognize you need to rein it in, you need to slow it down, you need to carve out times for contemplation, for your well-being, for your spiritual health, and for you to be able to please the Lord fully. It's not that God is unhappy with your inclination toward busyness. That's a wonderful attribute. But it's also a potential, and in most cases, a genuine impediment to greater spiritual development, to the growth and grace that you need to develop. And even that busy, always doing something mindset comes in different degrees. Some people have it to a noticeable degree. Some people have it to a really excessive degree. It's a compulsion. They just can't seem to rein it in. And those are the ones who really need to ask God for help and to work intentionally at reining this in. I see this as a pastor in church work. There are some people who have this busy mindset, physical activity mindset, along with a desire to be useful to the Lord, who tend to volunteer overly much for various tasks around the church. Sometimes we have had to step in and say, we don't want you to do this. We may have announced, there's a need, is there anyone who's willing to help? And sure enough, it's oftentimes, as often as not, the person who volunteers to help is a person who is already very, very busy with other responsibilities, and here they want to take on yet another one. And sometimes you're a little bit perplexed as to how to address that. On the one hand, you have to appreciate people who are willing, and you are greatly appreciative of people who will fill an assignment that needs to be filled. You don't want to see that assignment go begging, go lacking. It needs somebody to do this job, and yet, for the well-being of this person, sometimes you need to say, I'm sorry, but you're already doing enough. You're tempted to say you're already doing too much. Please don't add something else. That will definitely be too much. But you're already doing enough. We don't think we, the pastors who consult among themselves, elders who consult among themselves, or other church leaders, we don't think that it's a good idea for you to take on this additional responsibility. We have to do that from time to time, and frankly, I would say probably should do it more often than we do. Because there's some people who will busy themselves so much with serving and with physical activity and with doing something that they have very little time. Sometimes they do that to the extent so that they don't even have time to sit in the worship services and worship the Lord and hear the sermons, because they're always doing something during that time, always serving in the nursery, serving in a children's classroom, always busy doing some of the things that need to be done during the time when they need to be hearing the Word of God. That really is not good. That is not good. I'm talking to some of you whom I have just described, and I'm telling you that is not good. You need to develop a different mindset. You need to recognize that what you are doing is too much. It is excessive. It doesn't seem like it to people who have this mindset. It just seems like if it's something that needs done and there's some way that I can help, that I can do it, then the appropriate thing is for me to do it. No, there is a time to rein it in. Martha, Martha, said Jesus on a previous occasion, you are busy with too many things. I don't think that's the exact language, but you are busying yourself with things that are important. I mean, somebody needs to prepare the meal. If anybody's going to eat, somebody's got to prepare the meal. But this is not the most important thing. Mary has chosen the better part. Some things are good, other things are better. Mary has chosen the better part. But if you find yourself one of those people who is reluctant, your biggest concern seems to be, oh, I don't want to overextend myself. I don't want to overdo it. I've got to preserve my strength. I've got to make sure that I don't do anything that would interfere with my intake of God's Word. You may be overdoing that. You may not recognize what you're doing as being an evidence of sloth, unwillingness to serve, but that may be what it is. And again, it's only in the excesses, because obviously this is a good thing to give higher priority to the intake of God's Word than it is to be busy with your hands and feet. But that can go to the extreme. So you find these two completely opposite dispositions in Mary and Martha, and they're very instructive. So Martha hurries out and meets Christ, and she has an experience-oriented faith. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She believed in the power of Christ to heal. She had seen it, no doubt, on many occasions. And she believed in the goodness of Christ to respond to needs and would have if he had been present. But she found it difficult to believe in Christ's ability to heal from a distance if he is not present, if he is not seen, if he is not immediately and visually experienced. Do you catch my drift? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Martha's faith was a good faith. She believed many good things about Jesus Christ, but she was one of these people who seemed to have to see something to believe it. It was an experience-oriented faith, but it was a persevering faith. In verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Christ had not come. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, but he didn't come. She wasn't quite sure why he didn't get there sooner. He didn't heal her brother. She wasn't quite sure whether that was, well, she didn't know. Was that intentional on Christ's part, which of course we know it was, or was it just that he wasn't able to get there? But to say that is to doubt his ability. So there's a little tension going on here and trying to sort out, what am I to think about these things? How am I to understand this? And in that, she's very much like we are. We find ourselves in that situation often, don't we? Here's something that happened. This is what I thought God would do in that situation. This is what I would have expected him to do. He didn't do that. Now how am I to understand this? How am I to sort this out? So even though she had an experience-oriented faith that didn't go as far as it should have in trusting Christ's ability and wisdom, nevertheless, she had a persevering faith that was not destroyed by the severe trials and disappointments of life, probably the greatest of which was facing her right now in the death of her beloved brother Lazarus. She might have also had what we could call a creedal-focused faith. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That almost sounds like a creedal statement. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha may have been one of these people who finds it easier to believe in creedal statements than in immediate personal application. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha immediately shifts that statement to mean that he will be included in the resurrection of the just, which she obviously believed in. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She believed in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. That she believed, it was part of her doctrinal faith. It was part of her doctrinal heritage. It may even have been something that was incorporated into a creedal statement. I'm just being a little bit speculative here. I don't know whether we can make that much out of the statement or not, but it's very clear that she believed in sound doctrine in a more general what should I say? I don't want to call it in a speculative sense, but in a non-immediate sense. But she didn't seem to have the faith to grasp onto what Jesus was saying to her for an immediate application. Your brother will rise again, which she immediately attributes to some future indefinite date when Jesus obviously meant it in an immediate sense. She didn't seem to be able to make the immediate personal application of Christ's statement to her life right now. But it was more than that. It was a Christ-centered faith. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Jesus had gone to say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." She did believe that. She had a Christ-centered faith in Jesus, the person. She believed in him first and foremost. And she went from what Christ said to accurate truths which extended from what he said. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." She goes beyond what Jesus has said. It is a Christ-centered faith. She believes in him completely. Well, what do we learn from Jesus himself and his statements here? He makes it clear in verse 25 that salvation is in a person. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die," as we all shall unless we are in the living among the living saints when Jesus returns the second time to catch up we who are alive and remain, but that's going to be a very small percentage of the total number of the people of God. But he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, as most of us shall, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, the only way you can understand these statements completely is to understand the distinction between physical death and spiritual death, or physical life and spiritual life. Because if you take the statement "die and live" as it's first mentioned in the physical sense, then you're not really able to make sense of the second part of Christ's statement. You see what I'm talking about? Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." If that's a reference to Lazarus, who died physically, he is going to be resurrected physically, but there's more to that statement. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." That's not physical death, because, of course, those who live and believe in Jesus shall all die physically, and yet shall never die spiritually. So you have to be able to sort these out. And when you do, of course, it all makes perfect sense. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is that salvation is in a person, and that person is himself. And that's important because sometimes we mistakenly present salvation as a thing, as a gift, as a promise, and all of those things are true. But if we emphasize that too much, we may not emphasize properly that it is ultimately a person. And my faith is not in a plan, and my faith is not in an it. It is in a person. It's not in the gift itself, like I'm not exercising my faith to receive eternal life. That will be the byproduct. I will, as a result of trusting in Jesus Christ, have everlasting life. That's what he promises here. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." But what am I trusting in? What am I believing in? Am I believing in an it? Am I believing in a plan of salvation? Am I believing in a gift of eternal life? Or am I believing in a person? And to believe in him means that all of these other things are also true and applicable to my life. Believing in him, I shall never die. Believing in him, I shall receive the gift of eternal life. Believing in him, I shall appropriate to myself God's great grand design and plan for salvation. But it's not that my faith is focused on those things, even though they are aspects of salvation. My faith must be focused upon a person, because salvation is in a person. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I must understand who Jesus is and what he did, and I must believe in him. In fact, though it is important to understand what he did, because you can't really understand who he is without understanding what he did in coming to earth. Who is he? He's the eternal Son of God, but he is also the incarnate Son of God. He is the eternal Son, but he is also Jesus, born in a manger of a Virgin Mary. And so what he did in coming to earth is part of understanding who he is that we come to believe in. But we are believing in him. We are believing in all of who he is, and we are believing in him in regard to what he has done, but we are believing in him. To believe in the message of the gospel to the saving of your soul is to believe in Jesus Christ. To receive the message of the gospel that saves your soul is to receive Jesus Christ. There are so many subtle nuances and subtle errors that creep in to our thinking that we have to be careful. And I don't want to be so nitpicky that I'm being overly picky, but I do get concerned when people focus upon anything other than the person Jesus Christ and the whole person Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, said Paul to the Philippian jailer. Now you look at that account and there's not a whole lot of gospel in there except to just believe on him. Now obviously there was more said there. In fact, we are told that Paul went on and taught them more. But that is enough. If you know who he is and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. But if you believe in anything less than the lordship of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the deity of Christ, you shall not be saved. We'll talk about it, Lord willing, more next week. Until then, this is Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.